the one who personally assembled the team for that Olympic season. He took a lot of criticism for the players that he was putting together. He didn't always take the most talented. And he took a lot from two, I guess at that time, one of the biggest rivalries in college hockey. Might be true today. I do not follow hockey. Love sports, but just not a hockey guy. But everybody was in the 1900s. And you had most of the players that he assembled were from the University of Minnesota and Boston University, who were huge rivals. These are two groups of guys that don't like each other. And he was pulling a lot of players from those two schools, assembling them. And again, in each of criticism, there was a lot of people who thought that the players that he was putting on the team had no business to be on the team. But the coach knew, and you can read about this. It really is fascinating. I was reading about it again this week. Read several different stories about it. His plan was to institute a brand new system that they had never played before. He really had a goal. At this time, the U.S. hockey team was not even thinking close to a gold medal or any medal. Right? They might have cracked the top 10 at this time in the world when it came to hockey. But this coach had set a high goal. He wanted the gold medal. And so he knew he was going to have to institute something different that they weren't used to. So he entered, received the job, he got to work, and he knew he was going to introduce a brand new style of play that had not been done in America before. It was going to be a European-style system that he was going to introduce. The Soviets, of course, were expected to win the gold medal. They did every single Olympics. They dominated everybody. There's nobody who could even give them a competitive match at this stage. And again, it was interesting who the coach took. What he went for was people he thought that, it wasn't that they, of course, would not be without talent, but he wanted those that he believed would listen and follow his lead. It took a while for the team to adapt. They had about 11 months of training and exhibitions before the Olympics would start once the team was assembled. But getting close to the Olympics, the team started believing in what the coach was teaching them. The Soviet team, again, was expected to win the gold. Before the Olympics, the Soviet team took on the NHL All-Stars, the best that our professional teams had, and the Soviets won 6-0. All of the men on that NHL team had more talent than anybody on our amateur Olympic team. The Soviets won 6-0. And then the coach made another call. He wanted to play the Soviets before the Olympics started. So they arranged for an exhibition right before the Olympics started between the United States team and the Soviet team. We were drubbed. The final score of that exhibition right before the Olympics was 10-3. Anyhow, the Olympics began. And the U.S. Olympic team began to shock everyone. They began winning match after match. They tied one, and they went undefeated, making it into the medal round. And, of course, Russia easily made it into the medal round, defeating everybody that they played. Then you had the big event. I still remember the day. I was 10 years old. I had a little black and white television. I was about the only really into sports in my house, so I was up in my bedroom. Could not wait for this hockey game to take place because, there was so much going on in the world between the United States and Russia. That game was much bigger than the game itself. And so, I mean, everybody had to be tuned into it. It was amazing how well the U.S. team was playing. They had already defeated teams that nobody thought they would ever beat, and now they're getting ready to play again the best team in the world. Again, the U.S. team had come out of it entering the medal round, they were 4-0-1. 4 wins, 0 losses, and 1 tie. And all of their wins, they had to come from behind to win. And again, now they're playing the best team in the world. That hockey event was perhaps one of the greatest sporting events that I ever watched in my life was that event. The U.S. went on to defeat the Soviets 4-3, and they had to come from behind to win. It was truly one of those awe-inspiring moments when you're watching the U.S. team defeat the Soviets. To this day, it is perhaps one of the biggest upsets in Olympic history and perhaps even in sports history altogether. And again, what amazes me about the story was the men the coach selected to play. He wasn't looking for the one with the greatest talent. He was looking for those who would listen. those who had listened. Before the game, he gave also what was known for the coach was one of the greatest pre-game or speeches that was given in sports. And one of his greatest line of a speech was this. It was a signature line. You've probably heard it before. And he said this. He said, "Great moments are born of great opportunity." And he was right. He was letting them know, the reason why you have a great opportunity is because you have a great moment for us. When Christ selected the 12, he wasn't going for the religious elite, those who thought might have the most talent. He was going to go for those who were listening. He was going to go for those because, as we looked at a couple weeks ago in Matthew, Christ is going to be instituting a new system. He's not just going to be patchworking Judaism together. There's a new covenant coming. And he needed men who would submit and obey. And that's what we see as we're going through who these men are and we get to know them. It's these 12 men who are going to turn the world upside down. It is amazing what they will accomplish in that first century. It's incredible. We've already looked at Peter, and we spent a whole message on Peter because the Bible has the most to say about his life and what he did. Today, we're going to be looking at four more. We're going to look at Andrew, James, and John, and Philip as well. Again, these were the men who would change the world. These were men who had different temperaments. They had different strengths, different weaknesses, and yet they were all used in amazing ways. Now, you need to continue through this series because this is a continuation. There's a main point that I'm driving at for these series of messages when I started with Peter, all right? And so it's all leading up to a main point that I want to try and draw together. But I'm not going to get to that until I get back from the beginning is what we're going at here. But keep in mind, these people are vastly different from each other. I mean, even though some of the ones that Christ selected would be complete enemies. We'll look at that when we talk about Simon the Zealot. He's on the same team here now with Matthew. These guys would be, before they came to know Christ, would be bitter enemies. They would have nothing to do with each other. If anything, Simon would have murdered Matthew and not think twice about it. It's interesting who Christ had selected. He was looking for those because he knew he would change them who would follow and obey. And we've all read the different poem or heard it sung even in the song, the story of a violin that's at auction. And nobody wants to bid on the violin. It looks pathetic and broken down. They're trying to sell it. The price is going down and down, but nobody's bidding. Then all of a sudden, a guy comes up from the crowd, and he grabs the violin, and he plays it. He was a master violinist. And when people heard the sound coming out of the violin, now people started bidding. The price went just the opposite direction, started going up and up. What made the difference? The violin was in the hand of a master. You can go buy a $5 piece of canvas and then put it into the hands of some famous artist, and that canvas that's worth $5 when he's done with it could be worth millions. The difference is it's in the hand of the master. And what we're going to see about these 11, is that when they put themselves in the hands of the master, when we see that the wide variety that's here, and it gives a lot of us hope because we're going to see, just like all of us, these men struggle with sin. And when you look at some of them, you would think, why would Christ pick him? And so we're going to take a look at these men here. Today, again, we're going to look at four of them. We're going to start off with Andrew. That's the next in order. After Peter, just listed Andrew. Andrew, I have great appreciation for Andrew. I'm going to bring out a few things about his life. And for the most part, we're going to try and cover pretty thoroughly but quickly what all the Bible says about each of these men. Now, Andrew was a man, when you go to describe him, there's two things we're going to look at here about him primarily. First off, I want you to notice he was always content to play second fiddle. He never had to have the limelight. For the most part, almost every time you see Andrew in Scripture, he's always listed as Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew's the guy, when he's even heading out somewhere, they would say, look, there's Andrew. They'd say, hey, look, there's Simon Peter's brother. But his brother was the voice
boisterous one. He was the active one. And Andrew was his brother. He was his brother. And I appreciate that about him. It actually says a lot about Andrew that he was content. You never see this turning into bitterness or anything like that. He was not a man who had to have the limelight. He was fine with that. You know, as we get to learn of Andrew and you follow him through the scripture, he certainly just wanted to be around the Lord and serve him, and that was enough for him. We also learn from Andrew as we go through scripture that he paid attention to children and outsiders. It was common for him. He is the one that when found the small boy who had the five loaves and the two fishes. That was Andrew that found him. Right? I kind of think in our church, Brother Weldy, if Andrew was in our church, we'd Brother Weldy. He's the one when, well, we'll talk about Philip tonight too, when the Greeks are brought in, Christ is preaching, and Philip brings these Greeks to Andrew to bring to Christ. He was bringing outsiders in. He was one finding the children. He had a humble spirit about his life, not wanting the limelight. And of course, so what we see, as you look through Andrew, he's almost always bringing somebody to Christ. As soon as he comes to know the Lord, he is one of there's two initial disciples. The very first two converts would be John and Andrew. And as soon as Andrew, what they did, that when they realized that Christ was the Messiah, they spent the day with him. And as soon as Andrew finished that day, what he does is he immediately goes and finds Peter, his brother. So you see him immediately going, and my brother has to know about this, and he goes and lets his brother know emphatically that they have, in fact, found the Messiah. And then, of course, you see him bringing the small boy to the Lord. You see him bringing the Greeks to the Lord. He was always desiring to bring somebody to the Lord. He believed in it. He knew Christ was the Messiah, and he knew the world needed this message. He was always bringing people to Christ. Again, outside of the events that we have talked about at his conversion and the two other appearances in Scripture, the Bible is silent about him. It doesn't say anything else about him. However, by different traditions and stories, this is what we believe took place in his life. It is said that he continued as really, we're going to see all the 11 did. They all wanted to get the gospel message out. They believed it. They knew it was the message the world had to hear. They knew it. It was said he traveled to Russia, to Greece, when he was in Greece, he was arrested. He was arrested in Greece, and they crucified him on a. There's different types of crosses that were used. He was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and he gave his life for the Lord. So he was a man that, what we learned from him, that when Christ selected him, he was content to play second fiddle. You never see him complaining about the fact that he simply referred to as Simon Peter's brother, even in Scripture. This is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He was humble about it. He didn't let it offend him or affect his walk with God. If that's what the Lord had for him, fine. He was fine with that. And he was always seeking those people out to bring him to the Lord. And the Lord selected this man, Andrew. The next on the list is John's brother, James, the son of Zebedee. James and John, again, are brothers. They're referred to as the sons of thunder. And James, he is certainly known for his zeal and his ambition. And a lot of times we think both those things sound good, and zeal certainly can be. But you can run into problems with zeal and ambition. And James does. He runs into problems with his zeal and his ambition. There are times when those who act on zeal, they act more on emotion than wisdom. Look over in Luke chapter 9. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. set his face to go up to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? You can see some of his zeal here right now, acting without any wisdom. You know, they're there. Obviously, you had the problem between the Samaritans and the Jews. They looked at him as half-breeds. They didn't talk with each other. They worshipped in different places, and they were enemies of each other. And so, when Christ is coming through Samaria there, and he goes to make ready in this town, they don't want him. They know he's heading to Jerusalem, so they don't even want him there. And here's James and John. James, hey, let's go fire down. Let's do like Elijah did. Let's burn these guys up. Again, not thinking. Again, really doesn't have, as we talked about with John, and we'll talk about it a little more here today, they really don't have a very good missionary heart right now about them. They just, you know, it's amazing. The zeal he had lacked wisdom in James's life. Not only that, but he was also a man we see of ambition. We take this from the account in the Bible where you have James and John, and they're with mom, and they want to go before Christ, and they want to sit at his right and left side. That's the position they want. They want an elevated position. They want to be right there. Again, he was very ambitious. Listen, ambition, in the world standard, that's often looked at as a great trait. But the majority of the time, that can ruin ambition. Ambition is usually fed by pride. It's usually fed by pride. We can see it in ministry. I think a lot of times what has taken down a lot of ministries, or I should say removed the Lord's hand off of a ministry, is ambition. Is ambition. Because usually ambition is taking the focus off of God, and it's on the person. It becomes about you. Those who become ambitious at work, you think, well, that sounds like a good thing. No, your life should be passionate about God, not your position. About serving Him. And then however the Lord blesses, we know that promotion is of Him. It's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. So James, he has some things that to deal with. The Lord grabs a guy here in James who is, he certainly is outgoing. He has this incredible zeal about him, and he's very ambitious, but the Lord is certainly going to use him. What we learn about James from the few verses that we have talking about him is that we come up now to Acts chapter 12, and he is the very first apostle that is martyred for his faith. So that tells us several things. When Herod was sent out to try and do something to this movement that had just exploded, he's going after somebody that's going to be influential. He's not going to go after one of the guys that he doesn't see as a threat, or that's not going to be recognized as a move to gain him some influence or some popularity on what he's going to do before the Jews. So he went right after James. So now we know that James is now using that zeal in the right motive. He's in a place where he is being used with influence, with reaching others with the gospel. He now has some wisdom about him. And we do see what's amazing about these men is that their lives are changed. They're different. Remember we talked about 2 weeks ago when I started this that they had a transition now that's taking place where they're going to go from disciple to apostle. It's the first time the word is used. And we look at Peter especially and the amazing change that takes place in his life. And I think there's some key elements that were leading to the change in these men's lives. And if we're going to be changed too, the same, I think we have to go through the same process. I think one of the things that was important that led to the change in these men's lives was they witnessed the resurrected Christ. They saw it. I mean, remember, they were lacking great understanding. They knew he was arrested, betrayed, he's crucified. The world was crushed. But then all of a sudden, Christ appeared. He's alive. They see him. And it absolutely changed them when they saw the resurrected Christ. But I don't think that was all that. We also have the events that take place in Acts chapter 2. This is 10 days after Christ ascends back up to heaven now. And now they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filled with what produces, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to stand up and start uttering in some gibberish language. And the apostles did not do that either in Acts chapter All right? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, what it produces is a boldness for Him. It changes you. You see that in the lives of these men. You see that here in James when he's giving his life before the Lord, where Herod takes the sword and has him murdered. And lastly, the thing that I think that changed them, putting all those things together, they had the resurrected Christ. They now had the filling of the Holy Spirit in their life. But thirdly, they understood God. Now, remember when Christ would go into and teach him? Usually on Sundays, he would go and resurrect on the first day of the week, and that would come again 8 days later, and meet him again. It would be another Sunday, in other words, which is why we meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day. But when Christ was teaching them, know what became clear to all of them? They got it. They could see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So, they got it. Listen, when you're reading your Bible, when you're coming into church, when you're here for Sunday school, when you come back for Sunday night, don't waste that time. Because the more you begin to see this issue, the more it will change. When you begin to see how real heaven is, and how real hell is, it changes you. When you begin to see that Christ is in fact the creator of the universe, God in the flesh, who redeemed you, you'll witness with boldness and not be ashamed. You'll have a more desire to give your life for Him and set aside your selfish ambitions. Changed him. Andrew was the one content to play second fiddle, always bringing people to Christ. James was a man the Lord had to do work on. He had some zeal that he didn't get put in the right direction. He needed zeal with wisdom. Because many times those who are very zealous, and we all know it, I know too often I can be that way, you act without wisdom. You act without wisdom. And the Lord knew. Think about that. Think what the responsibility the Lord is going to entrust these men with. They don't even realize it here when they're getting selected, what they're going to be tasked with doing. And here's a guy the Lord knows. You know, if we were having a church meeting and we're going to be selecting the guys, James doesn't make our list. He's going to go around killing them. Those who say no, he's going to be killing them. But the Lord knew. Trying to lead to. You see the Lord using a wide variety. I'll bring this up in the last message. I just want to give a piece of it now. You know, back when I was a teenager, I remember being told by a few pastors, read a lot of biographies, and I still agree with them. I do. But as I've been studying this the last 3 weeks, I got to be honest, my mind has changed a little bit. You know, as I would read, I was supposed to look for the common denominators and try and put those things into your life and read after successful people. And I get that. I don't think that's necessarily a bad idea. But in the last 3 weeks, as I'm going through here and I'm studying, I'm reading every single one of these men, I think I have more notes for this series of messages right now than any other one. I've done this before. I'm looking at their lives. And it's clicking. It's not about my personality. It's not about your personality. It's about Christ. What He can do with you. And the fact of the patience that He takes with us in trying to knock off those things in our lives that need to be knocked off. Of going through the change process. And sometimes you'll have those times in your life, like with, and we're going to see this, especially when you get into Philip, when he presents you with something where you begin to realize, you know, the Bible says it's like a mirror. I don't know, but there's times the Lord, and I don't know why it is, it's usually in the middle of the night. He'll wake me up, 2:30, I'll wake up. It's like words are big. But I'll wake up. And then the thoughts just start coming to me. And it's usually when I've messed up. I'll wake up. It's usually, he likes 2:30 for some reason. It's usually around 2:30. persuading him. And then it starts hitting him. You know what he's trying to do? He knows he's going to change it. He's going to take place. Because the same responsibility that those 12 have, after James, the next apostle listed that was selected was John. This is Andrew's brother. John was among the. John and James are brothers. John was selected with Andrew among the first two selected by Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to see the. When Christ first begins, these men first begin following Christ, the best book to go to is John, the Gospel of John. They're starting in John chapter 1. You're getting there. You'll see when a lot of these men were following. Now, don't get confused as you go through there. Some people get confused as they're trying to follow the lives of the apostles. What you have there is those men coming to salvation at that time. Peter recognizes them as the Messiah. When Andrew, his brother, goes and gets him, you know, John and James, and you see them. But at that time, though, they recognize him as the Messiah, but many of them are not following him yet around. They go back to their businesses. And it's just a little bit later when Christ is going to come to some of them, and now they leave their forsaken all and follow him at that time. But now, as we look at James' brother John here, he is also one of those as part of the inner circle. All right, there's three that are part of the inner circle. You have Peter, James, and John. Now, if we talked about this, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago. Christ, whenever you have the listing of the apostles, which is going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, they're always put into three groups of four, with the same men in each group, also with the same leader in each group, the first one listed in the groups. And we know a lot about the first, much less about the second, and very, very little about the last group. And so John, of that first group, there's three of them that do form the inner circle. What we mean by that was we see at times Christ taking these men and separating them. When Christ goes in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he brings in Peter, James, and John. When he heads up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he brings Peter, James, and John. So again, these were some of the men that were close to the Lord. And so John is part of this group. And I think John is one of the times that many times we have the wrong impression about John. Because we'll see him in paintings and stuff like that. He's a really skinny guy that simply leaning upon Christ. Right? Remember, Christ refers to him as his brother, as one of the sons of thunder. Right? He's known as the apostle of love, and rightfully so. And when I go through John, one of my favorite things as I read through John is how John refers to himself. He refers to himself as the one whom the Lord loved. You know, always referring to his love for the Lord. He doesn't say his name. You know, he desired that close relationship with Christ. He was perhaps one of the youngest of those selected because of how long he lived. I mean, he is the last apostle to die, is John. And again, he was part of the Sons of Thunder. We know from John, we know a lot about John, really from his writings. We have the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We know that he was dogmatic. We know that he was strong. He was direct. He was bold. He writes with authority. He believes in absolutes. He also had his issues. He is among the group that's arguing of who's going to be the greatest. He's in that group of the disciples, so who's going to be the greatest. He's part of that group. So you see some things that the Lord's going to have to change about John. Not only that, John's also the one where they had the one fellow who was claiming to serve Christ but wouldn't follow them, wouldn't come with them. And John forbade him. He said, no, don't do that. So John was, you know, you can almost see some of the competitiveness, some of the ambition that was there with John that the Lord's going to have to change. He's going to have to knock some things off in his life, but the Lord does that, though. Again, as I stressed last week when we looked at Peter, who perhaps had, the Bible reveals, more about him that needed to be changed than all the others. Don't ever think that the Lord can't change you. The key is our submissiveness to him.
came to doctrine, anything dealing with Jesus Christ. And so the main point I want to point about John today is this, to learn from him, is as I was studying it this week, what occurred to me about John is how balanced he was when he matured. You know, he stayed strong with the truth. He never compromised it. He was strong. And yet he's known as the apostle. He was balanced. He never let sentiment take over his love. He always balanced it with the truth. See, today we have that problem. We think that there's an unbalance that there. You have those that are so dogmatic for truth, they have zero love. Or you have those that do nothing but sort of on the love side, and sentiment takes over, and they forget about guarding truth. John was not that way. He's a great example, as it tells us in the book of Ephesians, that we are to present the truth in love. He was balanced. And lastly, today we're going to look at Philip. Philip is the first name listed in the second group, so he's probably the leader of that group. And we know much less, again, about the second group than we do about Peter, James, Andrew, and John. But again, he is the first one that is listed. We know when he was converted in John chapter 1, the Lord simply came to him and said, "Follow me." He did. He did. He got up and he began to follow the Lord. And then we see it's some similar attributes in Philip like what we have in Andrew. Philip then goes and finds Nathanael. He has to tell somebody else about Christ. So he goes and finds Nathanael and says, "Listen, you got to come meet this guy," knowing that this was in fact the Christ. And there's also Philip, interesting enough, who he brings the Greeks to Andrew. And there's a lot of speculation. We'll deal with that more when we get to that segment. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on there as to why I think that took place. But I think the Greeks went to Philip because Philip happens to be the guy here with a Greek name. I don't think that's insignificant in that. I think they probably felt comfortable going to Philip. I mean, at this time, the entire ministry has been just to the nation of Israel, just the Jews, and that's it. But Philip finds these men, and he wants to get into Christ, so he's the one who brings them to Andrew, so Andrew can take him to Christ. And let's turn over in John. I want to point this out about Philip. Look in John chapter 6. Things here I want to bring up about Philip that is mentioned in Scripture, but I find interesting. And I think it'll be a really good help to us. John chapter 6, and let me make sure, I think it's early in the chapter. Yes. John chapter 6, and look at verse 5. When Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, he singled him out, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So it's interesting that he singles Philip out. Philip's the one known for following Christ. He's the one, and all it took was the Lord goes to him, and no doubt he's heard John the Baptist preach and whatnot, and all that. The Lord just simply goes to Philip and says, "Follow me." He rises and follows Christ. He immediately goes in and finds Nathanael to tell Nathanael about Christ. And now we come up on this incident right here. I think there's a lot of parallels with his life and our life on what we see right here. Now, Philip would follow Christ, but the Lord puts him basically, he poses almost an impossible question. And he goes to Philip and he says, "Philip, look at all these people that are here." So there's a lot there. Besides, you know, we're probably dealing in the neighborhood of 15,000 altogether. How many people? Philip's like, awesome. Many times we have the desire, like Philip, to follow the Lord. But the Lord likes to put us through impossible situations so that he can prove us. So that we can see him work. Because a lot of times we like to follow him, but many times our faith can be limited, that we limit God and what we think he can do with our life. And I think the Lord knew Philip was that way. And the Lord had great plans for Philip's life and how he was going to use him. He's one of the 12. And he had to let Philip know, "Listen, it's
great that you're following me. But there's so much more that I can do with you than what you realize. So he presents him with this impossible question. Many times, like Philip, we have faith to follow Christ, but then we forget about his power when we're faced with difficulty or impossible. Another thing I like about Philip here, look at this. This is perhaps my favorite thing about John chapter 14. This is, of course, in an upper room. This is the last week of Christ's life, and Christ is already let them know that the cross is right around the corner. The disciples are confused, they're depressed, and you know, we've had the first part of chapter 14 is Christ giving the great truth out about how, if I go, I will come again and prepare a place for you, and the conversation with Thomas, we'll get into that when I get back from the beginning. Jesus gives that great verse in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes from the Father, but by me. Verse 70 says this, if he had known me, he should have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou not know me? Thou not know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now we see Philip here, he is lacking understanding. It's not registering. I hope it is certainly at that time, and it certainly did at the resurrection, but he's still lacking understanding of who Christ is when he says, well, show us the Father. But what I want to drive at here isn't the lack of understanding about him. What I love about him is about his heart. When he's telling Christ that what would be enough for his whole life, all he needs, what would suffice for him. He was lacking understanding because it was right before him. It was there. It's who he's following. He's following the Creator. And yet, again, what I'm going for there is his heart. Lord, if I just see the Father, that's enough. All I need. And then we can get so caught up in the things of this world and other things grabbing our heart and our attention and going this direction and that direction that if we're to be honest with our hearts and lives, as we examine in the light of God's Word, that it's doubtful that many of us could say, as Philip did, that would be enough for our life. As we allow so many other things to pull us. But Philip wanted to know God intimately. He was a man that would, just on simple two words of Christ, follow me, he arises and follows Christ. He learned a great deal about faith. It is thought this is the last, really, we know of Philip. It's not the same Philip that we see in the book of Acts. It's completely different. But what else we know about Philip, according to story and outside of this, it is said that Philip was in Hierapolis preaching and that he was scourged. They were beating him and whipping him, and then they decided to go ahead and crucify him in AD 52. He is perhaps, I'm not certain of this yet as I'm studying it through, and I haven't had anybody else say this yet, but from what I am gathering so far, he was perhaps the oldest of the 12. Because I found in one place where it said that he was 87 years old when he died in AD 52. Think about that. Being 87 years old, he's still preaching. And then they take an 87-year-old man, whip him, and then go ahead and crucify him. And that's how he died. Now, to conclude this, a few things here. The Romans had a coin years ago. And on the face of the coin was an ox. Was facing two different things. So you had the ox and you had two things like stayed on target. They did the plowing that was needed until the time came they had to also be sacrificed. Boy, I hope that could be true of our life as well. The next message, we're going to be looking at the rest of these men. And then looking at, again, just an important point I'm trying to make here, which I've alluded to already.